I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White, and Nathan's back!
Glad to have you back.
It's great to be back.
Welcome back, man.
You were missed.
You were.
Thank you.
Yeah, we had a lot of questions.
Well, I'm sorry I missed it.
It was a pretty short podcast for as many questions we had. We went, 45, 50 minutes?
Somewhere in there.
It was good.
I think I just kind of said, I don't know. We'll ask Nathan.
That's right. That's right.
Right.
Next. Pass. Yeah.
That's cool. We'll see what happens.
We actually got another question at the end we're going to bring back because we thought it was, I mean, you're the book guy, so there was a question about recommendations for books, and so we'll pull that in towards the end of the podcast. So you can just share your booky wisdom. So.
I was at a bookstore yesterday. I'm happy to share. I purchased a few weeks ago at a different used bookstore the first two volumes of Shelby Foote's History of the Civil War, which I've never read. I've heard about it for years. There's maybe the best thing ever written on the Civil War, and it's just a literary masterpiece. They're pretty big, thick books. I got each of them for like $5. I was at a different used bookstore in a different state, saw the third volume for like $6. So nice. I had to get it. So nice. That's what...
The whole set now?
It's a trilogy, man.
Hey, that's awesome.
Exciting.
They're big books. It'll be a while before I get to them, but one more thing I just want to mention, since we're mentioning things that Nathan loves, there's this pen here that I'm borrowing. This is a pen that was handcrafted by one of our students.
Absolutely.
Yes. Callan Ferguson.
Yeah.
The world needs more good pens.
That's amen. Right.
More good pen craftsmen, and man, I think the young guy's on his way. So yeah. Callan Ferguson pens, come highly recommended.
That's
limited
right.
edition.
That's right. And we thank you, Callan Ferguson, for sponsoring the podcast.
That's right.
You can send the checks to Arrow Heights Baptist Church.
Well, just as much as we need more pens, we need more young men becoming industrious and using artistic skill sets to make useful tools.
That's right.
So I applaud you, Callan. I applaud your family, and I applaud this pen that I let Nathan borrow.
I'm very impressed.
That's right. Yeah, they come from a very handy family. Like Scott's got all this woodworking stuff going on, and he comes from a long line of handy men.
No, that's I aspired at one time to make pens, then I didn't. So
how many did you make?
Zero.
Oh, you just aspired.
Yeah,
you didn't
I aspired. It was a thought that counted. So in my mind, I made many. But I just can't let you borrow them because they don't exist.
Yeah.
But it's at some point. Woodworking is something I want to do down the road, like when I retire or, I think that'd be fun.
I like it. Yeah. I like it. Cool. Well, yeah, if you'd like to purchase one of Callan Ferguson's pens, you can contact his mom on Facebook. Natasha would be more than happy to take any orders.
Model.
That's right. Like that's right. It works. Yeah. I think they were talking about Etsy store and all that, but I think she's just the one wheeling and dealing online, so you can find her on Facebook.
Jump in and be among the first.
That's right. We'll have to tell them we gave him a shout out. I'm sure this will increase our podcast ratings by far.
Yeah.
Cool. Sweet. Well, we're going to dive in. We got a couple of good questions to start with. First one is all about the Puritans, which right down Nathan's alley again. Glad you're back, man. It says this, the Puritans talked a lot about mortifying sin. What does that actually look like now when our day-to-day practically hands it to us? Phones, ads, movies, people walking around in the mall, etc. How would John Owen kill sin in 2025?
It's a great question, and I think I don't want to dodge the question, but I think that he would probably talk about this in essentially the same way as he did in the 17th century, 1600s, whenever that was, because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And you might say, well, yeah, there's lots of new stuff under the sun, but when it comes to the major issues of sin and redemption and sanctification and holiness— the problems of the human heart, they don't change. They're the same in John Owen's day, in Solomon's day, in Adam and Eve's day. We fail to trust God. We fail to walk in his ways as we should. So Owen wrote this book. They mentioned John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. It was based on his preaching to young undergraduates at the University of Oxford. As they were coming to the university, He would kind of sit them down. He was an administrator and a teacher, essentially, at Oxford. And these guys were – a lot of them were 14, 15, 16 years old. They were young men, and he's preaching on Romans 8, specifically, Romans 8, 13, and 14, which I don't know if I can quote off the top of my head maybe, but it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So he's taking that passage and essentially kind of helping them examine their own sinful tendencies, their own hearts that are inclined towards sin and idolatry and worshiping other things and loving other things other than God, loving them maybe too much, loving them in a twisted, distorted way. So there's lots of things that are different about the outside world, but there's not anything really essentially different about sinful human nature. Mm. So I think he would just kind of walk that through. And when you think about the doctrine of sanctification, there's mortification and vivification. People make that distinction. Vivification is just kind of the way the Spirit brings us life. We're born again through the Spirit of God, taking away our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh that is now sensitive to and responsive to God's Word. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And John Owen kind of looks at the other side of that mortification. The Spirit is necessary for that too. Only believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have the power of God's Holy Spirit at work within them, can put to death sin. And Owen just talks about that. You know, it's not like you're just a nice guy. It's not that you put some sin to death a little bit. No, you go right for the root of it, right for the heart of it, and kill it. And he just kind of has practical directives of how to do that. And you just look at the text. I mean, there's kind of a necessity of mortification. If you do this, you will live, right? It's a command, essentially. Put to death the sinful deeds of the body. But there's a means. It's the Spirit that helps us do this. It's the Spirit that provides the power and provides the wisdom and provides the directive and provides the, you might say, the satisfaction that is offered in Christ that is so much better than what sin offers. Sin can look shiny, but really what we desire is to know God and to walk with Him and to know the deep soul satisfaction of Jesus in the gospel, as our Savior, as our Lord. And then there's a promise. If you do this, you will live. So again, it's just holding out the promise of what God has for us in Christ. So the book is, in the original edition, I think maybe like 80, 90 pages. There's abridged editions that are helpful, kind of come with helpful outlines and stuff. But yeah, it's a great book. But again, I would say it's as relevant today. It's a timeless kind of work because it's dealing with the human heart, which doesn't really change, even though the outward maybe temptations, kind of the way they present themselves might be different. The problem is in us, not outside of us.
I think that's helpful because you and I love the way you frame that because it's not so much that things have changed over time. It's all the same, you know? And so I think we like to think it is because it's so difficult to deal with sin, right? It is easy to fall into it. It's easy to just be captivated and drawn into it, just like James 1:14 says, lured and enticed by our desire and sin. And we like to make a bigger deal out of it than what we think it was in the past. Mm-hmm. And like, oh, well, those guys didn't know what they were dealing with. But it's the same thing. It's the human heart. So I think that's really helpful.
Yeah, and I appreciate the question. In the way that it's phrased, it says when our day-to-day practically hands it to us, phones, ads, movies, people walking in the mall, etc. And I think a helpful way to frame a Christian's response or a church's response is to look at where this was prevalent even more so in the time that the scriptures were being written. So if you look at Paul's letter to the Romans and Paul's letter to the Corinthians, both cultures absolutely steeped in all sorts of very open and vulgar sinful practices, but to where it was very much open in ways that would make us blush today. And so to both of those groups, Paul's admonition is not hunker down in a holy bunker and get rid of your society and evil people and all these things. It's one, with Romans, he starts off by identifying it. He says, okay, this is the sin. And what it is exactly what you just said. You know, there's that innate desire to rebel against God that has been there since Genesis 3. And people embrace it. People love it, and it leads to their death. So what are we supposed to do about it? And then unloads the gospel and then speaks to unity with the Spirit for the Christian, but within the body for the body and for the church. Same with 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, I think maybe we read this on the last podcast, but Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 9, says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, got it. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. So in essence, Paul is saying, control yourself, be self-controlled by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit has illumined you to what is righteous and what is sinful, but also protect the purity of the church. So when it comes to the things that are just around us, you know, a phone is not evil. A sinful heart will use it as an evil tool.
Yeah.
A sinful heart will use anything as an evil tool.
Yep.
So we don't want to blame the phones. We don't want to blame even the ads or the movies. Because really, it's just sinners being sinful. And we should not be surprised. But we can control our own perhaps access to certain things, or what would, going to the mortification of it, what would feed that little sin animal and to starve it.
Yeah.
And that's going to be different in some ways for each of us. So particularly Paul's concerned with that purity within the church. So confession within the church, relationships within the church, as well as just accountability with your brother and sister in Christ, perhaps the best way to address and to handle these things, but ultimately exactly what you said and what John Owen said, we want to starve those things to death and kill them.
That's really well said. What you said there reminded me of a song from the 90s. A lot of things you say remind me of songs from the 90s.
It's because I am a great lover of songs from the 90s. I was shaped by them.
Me too, brother. But there's a song by PFR. It talks about like a man lost at sea. His thirst leads him to drink the water. But the more you drink, the more your throat runs dry.
Mm.
And it could be that in today's world, we do kind of like just live in an ocean of this, whereas maybe in times past you might say, yeah, there was a stream or a river, you know, because it's all around us. But the issue of desiring that salt water, that's still the problem. And the trick there is, as you said, to kind of change the analogy a little bit, you got to starve it. You got to recognize it may taste like water, but it's actually killing you.
Yeah.
It's actually not the real thing that you really need. So again, to trust God's word, here is water. There is water available, living water, that if you thirst, if you slake your thirst on that, it will actually just satisfy at a deep level. And that's what you're really after. You really are thirsty.
Yeah.
Where's the real water? That's the real question.
Well, we're self-deluded enough to think that we can handle it if it's a small sin, quote unquote.
Yeah, a little bit of salt water won't hurt.
Yeah, like it's like, you know, a little bit of water in there is great. You know, it's good. And then you just get more and more and you end up dying, right? Rosario Butterfield speaks to this in her book, Five Lies of This Anti-Christian Age. Yeah. And she talks about it in the context of a thief. You know, if the thief's outside your house and the doors are locked, like no way for it to get in, that's the place the thief needs to be. But what we do with sin is we act like we put the thief in the closet and we're like, we lock in the front door, everything is good, but the thief's still in the closet. Well, he's in there. He can't do any. There's no harm. Like he's contained. Everything's fine. but he's inside your house, dadgummit. You know? Yeah. You know, and it's like what in the world? Like, he can come out at any time he wants and does, right? And so, you know, we get as close to sin as we possibly can. You know, we talked about it when we were going through Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is exactly what Lot was doing, right? Mm-hmm. Hanging out in the gate, doing his business, telling the angels to come into the house just so they would be safe, because he knew what was going on. And even then, like, he's like, oh, no, let me stay in this little town. Like, he just continually mm-hmm. tries to just stick as close to the debauchery and the sin as he possibly can. And were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, like, we would be dead, right? Because mm-hmm. he's the one that pulls us out of that. And so if you're trying to do any of this apart from the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, just like what you said, we're lost, right? Because we can't do it. We're going to constantly go back to that, because that's in our sin nature, and that's what our nature just cries out for. So,
mm-hmm.
yeah. Cool. All right, next one. 1 John 5:7.
Before we get there, can I just a little side note? I'm very proud of Nathan for, because this was a teed up C.S. Lewis reference from The Great Divorce. You remember that person has that thing on their shoulder. It's their sin, and they're trying to protect it.
Yeah,
the angel's like, I've got to kill it.
Yeah,
and
it's
like, well, what if we just do... It's like, it either has to die or not. Will it hurt? Yeah. But anyway,
yeah,
I'm proud of you.
You didn't bring it up. Now you really want to.
Well, I'm sure there'll be other opportunities on this podcast to bring up C.S. Lewis.
Okay. All right, 1 John 5:7. And I'll read the question first, and then I'll read these passages to tie to it. But it says, 1 John 5:7 has an additional phrase in the King James Version and in Spanish that is not found in any other translations like the ESV. Why is that? 1 John 5:7 in the ESV says, for there are three that testify. That's it. And then 1 John 5:7 in the KJV, I won't read the one in Spanish, even though I could. Mm-hmm. Speaking in tongues, we're not about that on this podcast. There's nobody here to translate. 1 John 5:7 in the KJV says this, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Yeah, yeah. Great question. Love the attention to the purity of the word. What this addresses is something called the Coma Johannium.
Can you spell that, please?
COMMAJOHANNEUM.
All one word?
No, two words. Two words. Now, that's don't impressive. Look that up. Just assume that's accurate. And this is a pretty unanimous understanding that what is added in the King James Version and the Spanish, some of the Spanish texts, is not original to the original manuscripts. We hold that the original manuscripts are without error, sufficient, authoritative. But one reason that people say this was added later is that phrase, the additional phrase that you read, does not appear in the Greek manuscripts. It does appear several centuries later, but it's written in Latin. There is no record, to my knowledge, of this existing in the Greek language until about 1516. So it was a Latin edition. Now, because it was an early Latin edition, it was included in the Latin Vulgate around 405 when that was written, which was then adopted by the church, from which the Latin Vulgate was basically the Bible written in Latin. So the King James Version and many other versions that followed were taken from the Latin Vulgate, not from the original Greek Hebrew. So that's why King James includes it in the King James Version. Many Spanish versions also, perhaps just translating either the King James Version or translating the Latin Vulgate. But yeah, that's why it was a later scribal edition in Latin. The earliest manuscripts do not have it, and it does not exist in the Greek manuscripts, which is highly significant, so we know it was not original.
I think also Erasmus, whose Greek text, the authorized version, the King James, was based on, I don't think he had it in the first two or three editions mm-hmm. of his Greek New Testament, which is also really significant. Yeah, this is a question. This is a great question. I like these kinds of questions for a little while. Textual criticism can get a little a little detailed for me after a while. But yeah, it's a really important field of study. Some people will distinguish sometimes between higher criticism and lower criticism. Higher criticism usually is not the good kind. It's actually critical of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Lower criticism or textual criticism is just, it's about comparing and studying the many, many, many abundance of manuscripts that we have in Greek and in Latin, as you said, these ancient translations, ancient versions, comparing these manuscripts, these copies, to determine what the authors originally wrote, which is a really, really important task. And we're really glad that there are people who dedicate their lives to this kind of really, really detailed study. And now with computers and such that they have, some of that is, I mean, they're really able to compare every single manuscript we have, which is pretty impressive. The guys out at Tyndale House, Cambridge, are doing some amazing work. In fact, there's some videos I think you can probably find online that kind of give you a window into what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And it's pretty impressive. So again, really important. But it's also really important to recognize this is not a question of the inspiration or the inerrancy of Scripture. It is a question about the transmission of the Scriptures, the copying of the Scriptures, the writing down of the Scriptures, because they did not have computers where they hit print. They didn't have Xerox copy machines. They had to write it all out by hand. So all of the manuscripts that have come down to us, there are tiny little differences because monks get tired. They get hungry. They need to take a break and eat a Snickers, whatever it may be. And so maybe they just, you know, a fly. What? You know, a squirrel. We don't know. So there are little differences. And if that difference gets passed over here and that gets copied, you know, 100 times, you can have 100 copies that have this different thing. What's up with that? Well, again, there's an art to it. There's a science to it, trying to figure out what the original authors really actually wrote. And it gets pretty there are some debates about it that are pretty they get pretty salty, put it that way. And I don't think it should be that way. I don't think it needs to be that way. We can all affirm there are different approaches to kind of answering these questions. There are theological issues that are in play. And yet, I think a lot of the people working on these questions, they believe in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. In a phrase like this, it's not even a matter of the truthfulness of what is said in the King James. It's not like the ESV translators don't believe in the Trinity, okay? Or they're trying to, you know, water down the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not the case. The case is we want to present as clearly as possible, these more modern translations want to present as clearly as possible what John actually wrote. John was a Trinitarian. So were the translators and editors of the ESV. But I don't think that what the King James has in 1 John 5, 7 is exactly what John originally wrote. Again, lots of reasons for that, which you've already given. It's a really important thing, and I encourage people to go into the field of pen making and textual criticism, both really important, but it's not for everybody. But there you go.
Nice. Cool. All right. We're going to bring the next one back from the last podcast. Just give Nathan an opportunity to share because, again, he's a book guy. So.
Okay.
And you're kind of in the biblical counseling world. This is kind of biblical counseling tied. And
okay.
So, and we're really not, like we said last week, we're not 100% sure what the texter is looking for, if there's like a specific area of psychology they're questioning. But the question is, can you recommend some biblical psychology books?
Wow.
Yeah.
Biblical psychology books. That's an interesting question because biblical psychology, quote unquote, is usually not a category. Mm-hmm. Usually in these discussions, there are three big buckets that you will put books into or put authors into. One is secular psychology. Some very famous names like Sigmund Freud, you know, B.F. Skinner, Carl Rogers, people who are studying, you might say, human nature. It's interesting. Psychology, the study of the soul. Some of these guys didn't believe in the soul, yet they're famous psychologists. It's just interesting. And then you've got sort of on the other side of that, what we call biblical counseling Some people want to use Christian counseling or nouthetic counseling. Comes from a Greek word, noutheteo, which just means admonishment and encouragement, or counsel, you know, offering counsel. Some really big names in that world would be like David Powlison. Jay Adams is kind of the originator, the founder of that modern biblical counseling movement. A lot of people put the Puritans in that. They were dealing with these questions of what makes people tick? What is it about sin that is so appealing? Why do we do the things we do? Like Paul in Romans 7, I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I hate, those are the things I do, right? So what's going on there? What's a biblical anthropology, right? Speaking of biblical anthropology, I just recently read a book. I think it's called The Dynamics of the Human Heart by Jeremy Pierre. It's a wonderful book of biblical counseling, kind of looking at all these different words the Bible uses to talk about our inner lives. Paul talks about the outward man, the inward man. The inward man is described with words like mind, soul, heart. Pierre is pretty exhaustive in examining all those words and what they mean, and he kind of encapsulates them with this term heart, which is typical of biblical counseling people. In the middle of those two, you have what you call Christian integrationists, people who want to say, look, the secular people, they have all kinds of insights that we want to bring in, we want to utilize, but we also want to use the Bible because we know the Bible's true, so we can kind of integrate them. There are different opinions about how successful one can do that because you're kind of working off of kind of two different worldview kind of foundations, epistemological foundations. How can we know what we know? So, you know, some big names in that. There's a guy named McMinn. There's a guy named Gary Collins. Even a guy like Larry Crabb. Some of your popular Christian people like Cloud and Townsend would kind of fall in that range, I think. The thing that I would encourage people to do, if you're interested in this big question, which it is a big question, there's a really, really good article by a guy named David Powlison, who I think I mentioned. The article is called The Cure of Souls and the Modern Psychotherapies. Mm-hmm. And in that article, it's a pretty long article, but it's worth reading because he really sort of gets to the heart of the matter when it comes to what is Scripture, and is Scripture sufficient to answer the problems of the human heart and the human soul? Do we need modern psychotherapies? And I won't give away too much of the conclusion, but he basically says the real issue there comes down to these two words, which this is going to be weird, okay? But vitex and compen. What is that? Well, vitex.
I should make you spell those too.
So yeah, sure. Vitex is essentially the position that says there are things that are vital and external to the Christian faith, right? They're outside the Christian faith, outside the Bible, outside the church. They're vital and external. We must have them if we're going to care for people's souls, okay? The other position is compen, and what that essentially says is internally there are comprehensive resources within the Christian faith. The Bible, the Spirit of God at work within us, in the church, in the relationships that we have, under the preaching of the Word, under the authority of the church, there are comprehensive resources for caring for people's souls. Now, again, that doesn't touch the question of all kinds of brain problems. The brain is part of our person, part of our body. There are all kind of things that can go wrong with our bodies. It's not necessarily touching on that question. It's trying to distinguish body and soul, because biblically that's what we are. We are embodied souls. So the question of vitex and compen is, do we have everything we need to care for people's souls within the Christian faith? So people in the biblical counseling side of things are going to say, yes, we do. People on the kind of Christian integration side bucket I've kind of laid out here, they're going to say, no, there are vital things external to Christian faith that we need. So that's kind of the field. So biblical psychology, I'm kind of wondering exactly what that might be, right? Some people want to say that someone like St. Augustine presents a quote-unquote biblical psychology in the Confessions, kind of giving you a glimpse into his inner life. Again, some people say Romans 7. Some people want to say Soren Kierkegaard, right? The melancholy Dane, as they call him, presented a biblical psychology. But typically, biblical psychology is not a category. It's the literature is kind of secular psychology, biblical counseling, or in the middle, Christian integration. So hopefully I've given you several names there. I probably answered that too long, but yeah, those are my thoughts.
That's basically what I said.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm just copy and paste. We can just delete all that. Walk it back. I mean, don't listen to this podcast. Just listen to last week's podcast. It was way better. So
it's a little unfair because it's unfair to ask me that question because I am studying this pretty in-depth, yeah, trying to anyway. Mm-hmm. And I think it's really important because, as we've already talked about with John Owen, yep, trying to help people understand, trying to help ourselves understand, yeah, what it is we are craving and how it is God meets those needs and how to kind of direct with God's wisdom away from sin and into the way of Christ. I mean, these are the questions of pastoral ministry. They're questions of reading the Bible, of helping one another in the church. These are really, really important questions.
Yeah,
absolutely.
If anybody's interested in that Pallison article, I actually have the PDF of that and would be happy to email it to you. It's that Cure of Souls and Modern Psychotherapies by Pallison. If you want to just email Josh at arrowheights.org, I'd be happy to send that PDF to you.
It's classic work.
Yep, it's great. Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to dive into something a little bit different. It's not really a question that came in the podcast, but there's some stuff that came up in Baptist life over the last week and a half with a prominent seminary professor leaving the SBC, going to an Anglican seminary to teach. And there's some chatter going on social media. Most people probably aren't going to be interested in it, but we thought it might be helpful for anybody who is just kind of seeing some of this chatter just to kind of just kind of banter it back and forth and kind of give some of our thoughts on
that.
Well,
we've been asked about it.
Yeah, we have. Have we been asked? Have you guys been asked about it? Well, that's good. Mm-hmm. So that this will be helpful, hopefully. So Matthew Barrett, that was at Midwestern Seminary, he was a professor at Midwestern Seminary, has left the SBC and is now teaching at Trinity Anglican Seminary, put out a big article on why he's left the SBC. It's pretty not flattering, I would say. And so then there's banter back and forth on why he's dumb for doing that. And he's, you know, anyway, so what are some thoughts on kind of the fallout of this?
Yeah, I think there are two things to address really in this discussion. First is Barrett himself and his article on why he left. But then also I think it speaks to a cultural movement that we are seeing happen in the church, but also I think that speaks to a much larger cultural moment. So we'll see how far down this rabbit hole we go. But yeah, Matthew Barrett has been a trustworthy resource, a very helpful voice in theological circles. We used his book, God's Word Alone, in cross training several semesters ago. It was excellent, very helpful in setting up the historical context, really to which the discussions that we had previously have happened, you know, the translation of Scripture, how we got the Word, how we can trust and know the Word. And he has not disavowed any of those things. All of those things are still completely true. He has gone to a different denomination of Christendom. Now, so that's one that's important to note. The helpful and not so helpful thing is that he gave his reasoning in that Substack article. His reasoning, as you described it, Josh, is not so flattering to me. He meant it to be not flattering and derogatory towards Baptists and the Southern Baptist Convention. I came away from reading it seeing it as unflattering and derogatory towards Barrett himself, because he kind of walks out of the SBC door very uncharitably, taking very broad brush swipes at the Bride of Christ. And basically he says the Southern Baptists are all about image. The image is everything to Baptists, that we are just concerned about protecting a power structure, and really speaks to nothing doctrinally or theologically other than kind of the elephant in the room of moving from the SPC to Anglicanism, which is paedobaptism, baptizing of infants. And he says, kind of based on this one verse in Acts, which I know he has read, written on, and addressed thousands of times, he bases his entire theological turn on this one text and says, okay, well, I've been enlightened to that. So, okay, well, what is it about Anglicanism that is so attractive to Barrett? And what he says is not, I understand my doctrine differently. I understand the Bible to be saying this. It's, I went to their services and the liturgy, the symbolism, was so attractive, and displayed things to me that in my family that I really enjoyed seeing, and so that's why I became Anglican. Have I represented his article accurately? I want to charitably present, and you can look this up online, Matthew Barrett Substack or whatnot. So my concerns are, Matthew Barrett worked for two decades at a Southern Baptist seminary. He was raised in Southern Baptist circles. He benefited greatly from the faithful service of men like Jason Allen, of Albert Mohler, of many people at Southern Seminary who poured into him, great theologians, great fathers of the faith, particularly as has been handed down in the Baptist tradition for 400 years. He has seen and participated and benefited from the theological and faithful biblical rootedness of the Baptist world. None of that does he address. Really, as deep as he goes is as deep as a CNN article would go. Someone looking very much on the outside in and saying, well, these are the blemishes. Therefore, those blemishes are the definitions. And I think all of us would say, you know, yeah, there are some problems with the SBC. It's a group of thousands of sinners. But there are some really great things about the SBC and about the desire to stick clearly to Scripture, to have Christ as authority. And so the swipes he takes, I think, are broad brushes. I think they are not emblematic of who the SBC truly is. The things that attracted him to Anglicanism, to me, are the things that 15, 20 years ago attracted a lot of people to the seeker-sensitive movement. That this old thing is a bunch of fuddy-duddies. This really meets my needs. It shows much more clearly who God is, more relevant to my life. To me, it's all very surface level, and I expected more from Matthew Barrett.
Yeah. I agree with everything you said. The article was not super helpful. I would say, you know, and he didn't ask me, actually. Surprisingly.
First mistake.
You're on vacation. Have you checked your email?
That's true. Yeah. Maybe he did try to reach out to
check
me.
Check your spam folder?
It felt like it was pretty raw, you know? And that's kind of unfortunate in a way, because it felt a little personal at certain people and certain sort of ideas that that he's not happy about. And I think the statement that the seminary made was probably enough at the time. So I'm sure he was going to write on that, but it just felt a little soon and a little bit of like you said, kind of swiping at people on his way out the door. I can remember back in my musician days, I would have friends that would sort of be drawn to more what we might say kind of high church liturgical traditions, and it was rare that they were drawn because of Scripture, because of something they're reading in the Bible. There was something kind of external to the experience of it that was drawing them. And I think that my own take on that, all of his description of the beauty of the liturgy stuff, I've said for a long time, Baptists need to learn from that. And here's what I mean. In our worship, the way we present our worship to the Lord, the way we worship together, is a reflection of who we believe God is. And when you read the Bible, when you read passages like, just for example, Isaiah chapter 6, or you read, for example, the scenes of worship in the heavenly throne room in Revelation, there is an overwhelming sort of effect to those passages. Mm-hmm. Now, it's also true that Jesus says in John chapter, I think, 17, I have called you my friends, right? And I'm revealing to you what's going to happen. We walk with the Lord in intimate closeness. Both of those things, Isaiah 6 and walking on the road with Jesus, both of those things are true. And when we worship our Lord and Savior, both of those need to be communicated somehow. Mm. We want both a welcoming atmosphere and also an atmosphere of reverence. Yeah. And there are times I think Baptists have really done a poor job of reflecting reverence in our worship. I think also it's true that there can be something missing from the high liturgy that's in Latin that no one can understand, and it's mysterious, and it's just way up there in a beautiful cathedral-like place. That does not communicate as well. God is with you. God is for you. Mm. So, I just think that there's something there that we need to learn from Matthew Barrett. I also think, just as a takeaway from it, I do think his article that he wrote explaining was not helpful. But there is a piece of it that I think is going to continue for Southern Baptists, and that is the discussion on the Trinity. Hmm. He has been on the forefront of sort of this, what you might call a retrieval effort to get the best of classical Trinitarian theology sort of back into the mainstream discussion. And I think that's largely been helpful. Mm-hmm. But when you do that, okay, Matthew Barrett has made lots of friends with lots of people outside the Baptist world, including Roman Catholic people, including obviously Anglican people and Presbyterian people. And that's not all bad. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, that's not the whole of biblical theology, the whole of biblical ministry. That's a really important thing, and one that I think Southern Baptists need to continue to think through very carefully and fight for, because when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to the full divinity and full humanity of Christ, those ancient kind of creedal, we might say, discussions, they're so important because they're so important for the gospel. Mm-hmm. If Christ is not truly God and truly man, he cannot reconcile God and man. So, you know, the book of Hebrews lays out very clearly, and again, that's reflected in a lot of those early church creedal discussions that kind of hammered those doctrines out. And we share those doctrines with, yes, even Roman Catholics on the person of Christ, on the classic expressions of the Trinity. That's really important. And I think it just seems to me, from the article at least, again, I want to be kind to Dr. Baird, who I don't know him personally. I'm sure he's a very, very smart guy. Mm-hmm. You have to be smart, at least on some level, to write really big books like he does every 6 months or whatever. But it seems like he's become enamored with that discussion to the exclusion of some of the other important biblical distinctives that make us Baptist. Mm-hmm. And that's unfortunate in a way, because I think, getting back to kind of the worship discussion, Baptists have resources within our own tradition that, yeah, they may not go back as far. Maybe we haven't quite thought as deeply as some of these other traditions on some of these worship issues, but we have those resources, and we need to continue to mine those resources in a specifically Baptist way without saying, never mind, the Baptists are just going to be shallow and, you know, quasi-Trinitarian, I'm going over here. That's just not true.
Yeah.
And so, again, Barrett, I think, should know that. A couple of names I would point people to if you want to kind of read about sort of Baptist spirituality on a deep level, read Michael Haken. That's a guy who's written a lot for a lot of years about what it means to really be Baptist and to practice congregational church government and congregationalism in a way that, again, is rooted to our past, but also deeply rooted in Scripture and using biblical language to express a biblical experience and biblical expression of worship. So anyway, Haken is a great guy. There's a group called the Center for Baptist Renewal that's doing similar things. I would have much rather have seen Matthew Barrett become, you know, a writer for or an editor for the Center for Baptist Renewal than to leave and to go the Anglican route. But that's what happened.
It is what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's so much to discuss here and so many layers that I would love to explore that speak to really why we do what we do here at Arrow Heights, but also who we are as Baptists, why we are that way. But also there's a whole entire philosophy of cultural awareness that is related to this and how we reach the people amongst whom we have been placed. So what I want to do, we've already gone pretty far, but let's put a pin in this. Next week, in the next podcast, we will continue this discussion. If you have any questions or any input related to this area before we record the next podcast, send that in. We'll help address those. But this is a much larger conversation that I want us to have on a future podcast.
Sure.
Well, hey, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you'd like more information on what we've talked about today, you can text 918-280-9628. Or if you'd like to get connected to how to buy a new home-lathed pin.
Man, this is a good pin.
We will connect you to our boy, Callan Ferguson. So thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast.